great to see you all. Good morning. I'm Steve Shepperly. I'm one of the pastors at the Downtown Church, and glad to be here this morning. We are continuing our sermon series on the Psalms. As a teaching team, when we were trying to draft this series, we were thinking about what kind of a title to come up with. We landed on Draw Near, Praying the Psalms, but I had really heavily pitched for Psalms, colon, the P is silent. But I was overruled. I don't know why. I thought it was great. It's highly educational. My son and I, we like to read the Psalms together. There's a version of Psalms for children. It's called Psalms for Young Children by Marie Helen Duvall. I got it at a conference. You know, you go to conferences and they give you these like $5 little vouchers that you can use at the bookstore at the conference. And I've gone to school for too long and have too many books, and so I thought maybe I can buy a book for my son. And they had this book for Psalms for Young Children, and so I thought, I'll give it a shot. And it's really quite good. We read it at night, at bedtime a lot of the time, and many of our best conversations about God and God's love, God's grace, God's forgiveness, God's holiness, God's protection, all those things have come out from reading this book. So as we're in the Psalm series, I just thought I'd mention that Psalms for Young Children. If you have children, it might be a great resource for you to kind of read through with your kids. So we're looking at the Psalms as not only just a book of the Bible and trying to understand what this book has to say, but we're looking at it as a pattern and guide for prayer. The sermon title or sermon series title is Draw Near. How do you draw near in prayer to God? How do you pray the Psalms to draw near? And this morning, we're talking about how to pray when you are grieving, how to draw near when you are grieving. And some of you are like, this seems fitting. They had Eeyore preach the sermon on grief and sadness. If any of you know me, I'm not Brooks, like kind of big personality, a little more subdued. Thanks for noticing me. So we're going to slog on this morning together. So how do you draw near to God when you are grieving? For some of you, this isn't a problem. When you grieve, you naturally run to God. But for some others, this is actually an issue. So if we think about Psalm 95, verse 2, it says, let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. So this has both joy and drawing near in this verse, Psalm 95, 2. The drawing near is let us come into his presence. Drawing near to God by coming to his presence with thanksgiving. And in his presence, let's make a joyful noise. And so sometimes we think, well, in order to draw near to God, to come into his presence, I need to be joyful. But sometimes you just don't feel joyful. Sometimes your week beats you up in a serious way. Or maybe it's 2 or 3 weeks or long season that life has beat you up. I've talked with a number of you in this congregation to know that you all have hardships. Life is hard. And you experience sorrow and feel like, well, I'm not joyful, so maybe I can't come into his presence. So we can do one of two things in this instance. Sometimes we say, I won't come into his presence because I just don't feel joyful. Other times we might feel tempted to drum up some joy, to fake it. You know, the old song, put on a happy face. Well, I'll find some happy face and put it on and then come into God's presence. I'll just try and fake some happiness. Maybe you're somebody who started walking with Jesus, started walking with Christ because someone told you that once you become a Christian, all your sorrows and troubles will go away. And so you placed your faith in Jesus. You started walking with Jesus. You had some joy for a while, but life got hard. Some of your sorrows and troubles didn't go away. You find out that being a Christian involves some grind. It can be a grind. And you wondered, is this false advertising? What's going on here? And so you started to question Christianity and you stopped drawing near to God. Today we'll look at Psalm 42 and actually also Psalm 43. They're intended to be read as one unit. So even though our key text will largely be Psalm 42, we're going to move into 43 as well because they're one large unit. And we're going to see in these two Psalms how to draw near to God in grief. So let's start with Psalm 42, verses 1 through 6. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before my God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul. how I would go with a throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. So these first six verses, it's extremely clear, abundantly clear, that the psalmist is lamenting. He's grieving. He says, my tears have been my food. That doesn't sound like a great breakfast cereal, right? He's clearly grieving. And the thing he's grieving at the outset that we see is that he cannot enjoy God's special presence. Psalm 42, verse 4, he says, these things I remember as I pour out my soul. He says, I remember. I'm looking back at the experience of going with the throng in the procession to the house of God. The house of God is the temple of God where God's presence specially dwelt. The Jews understood that God was not contained in the temple. He could not be contained inside of a box, but that in some way God chose to dwell there in a special way and to be accessible to the Israelites there. And the psalmist says, I remember going to the temple, but that's not my reality now. That is not what I experience now. So he's lamenting this, and this seems natural to lament. Who wouldn't want to experience this great presence of God? But there are far deeper layers to his lament. It goes much deeper than just that. Things aren't the way that they are supposed to be. There seems to be a glitch in the system. You might ask, what system are we talking about? If you go to Psalm 1, we started our series by addressing Psalm 1, and it lays out a system. Psalm 1, verses 1 through 4 says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. So in Psalm 1, the entryway to the Psalms, the gateway into the rest of the Psalms, the lens through which many of the rest of the Psalms should be read is saying that there's a system, that those who are righteous, who delight in God's law, thrive in all that they do. They flourish in all that they do. But the wicked perish and are driven away like chaff. This is a system that we see in the Psalms. And it's actually a system that's affirmed in the Proverbs. The Proverbs say much the same thing. You can look at any number of Proverbs and they'll say something similar. We're going to look at Proverb 1:19 as an example. It says, such are the ways of everyone who is greedy for unjust gain. It takes away the life of its possessor. So let's say you're somebody, you know, working in your office and you're good at unjust gain. You lie to get ahead in the office. That's unjust gain. But the problem is, the more that you lie, the less people will trust you. And over time, people won't trust you with much of anything. I worked with a young lady at a bank for a number of years, and she would lie to get unjust gain. She was moving her way up the ladder at the office until finally everyone realized she's not telling the truth. The joke that people had was, if her mouth is open, she's lying. And ultimately, our boss got wind of this and realized this and started to see cases of it. And so she was not advancing in the company anymore. That sin of unjust gain, being greedy for unjust gain, ended up being self-defeating. It took away the life of its possessor. Now, this woman didn't die, but it took away her opportunity for more gain. If you're the kind of person that cheats to get ahead, it will catch up with you. I was talking with a college student who's working in computer science, and he says, if you are trying to do coding and you have to be tested on coding, there are ways that you can cheat on those tests. But the problem is, if you go on the job market after getting your degree and you can't do code, you're not going to do well in the job market. Cheating is unjust gain. It'll get you ahead for the short run, but it will take away the life of its possessor. It will not help you in the long run. So the Proverbs are laying out a similar system to Psalm 1, that righteousness naturally leads to thriving and flourishing. And unrighteousness can lead to destruction. And so many of us, we often hear the word law, and our immediate response is kind of, we bristle. Ugh. That's that nasty stuff in the Old Testament that's not very pretty, not very pleasant. It's harsh, it's rigid, it's unbending, and it's juxtaposed against what? The mercy, the grace of the New Testament. But if we understand the law, part of what the law is driving at is that God has given us the law as something good. It's a way for us to thrive and to flourish. It's a gracious gift of God to guide us into paths for our thriving and our flourishing. And if you read the Old Testament, what you'll find is it's not just for your individual thriving and flourishing, but it's contagious thriving and flourishing. So that, like as the Proverbs say, it's a good thing for someone to work hard and to be able to have inheritance to pass down to their children and children's children. That's overflowing and contagious thriving. It overflows to your children and children's children. Throughout Israel's history, when they kept God's laws, that meant that they provided means for helping the poor, the widows, and the aliens, the orphans. That's contagious thriving. That when Israelites were doing well, they could give of their means to other people so that they would also thrive and flourish. God's law is really good in this way, and it's designed for our flourishing and our thriving. And this is something the psalmist deeply believes. That's why he says in Psalm 1, "And all that the righteous person does, they prosper." But as we read Psalm 42, we find out that there is a glitch in this system. The psalmist is bumping into a glitch in the system in Psalm 42. So clearly he can't get to the temple. That's a problem. He's lamenting that. But we find out that he's also oppressed by his enemies. Psalm 42, verse 9 says this. The psalmist says, "I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy?" So he's saying, my mourning is largely a result of the oppression of my enemy. It's not just that I can't get to the temple to enjoy God's special presence. In some way, that's connected to being oppressed by my enemies. And then as you go on into Psalm 43, verse 1, it further defines who these enemies are. Psalm 43, verse 1 says, "Vindicate me, O God, and defend my cause against an ungodly people. From the deceitful and unjust man, deliver me." So the psalmist is saying, I can't get to the temple. Somehow or another, that's connected to being oppressed by my enemies. And these enemies are ungodly. They're unjust. They're deceitful people. And so here's the glitch in the system. The psalmist says in Psalm 1, if you're righteous and you delight in God's law, it leads to thriving and flourishing. And yet I've got these enemies who, compared to me, are much more ungodly. They're unrighteous. They're deceitful. And yet they seem to have the upper hand. I can't get to the temple, and I'm being mocked and oppressed and taunted by these ungodly enemies. There seems to be a glitch in the system. This does not seem to be right. What's going on, God? There seems to be a problem here. So this leaves the psalmist feeling abandoned by God. He sees this glitch in the system that things aren't right. And he says to God in Psalm 42:9, "I say to my God, my rock, why have you forgotten me?" Why, God? Why are you forgetting me? Psalm 43:2, "Why have you, God, rejected me?" He feels abandoned by God. So we have to be clear. This psalm is addressing a particular kind of suffering. There are all kinds of grief. But this psalm is addressing the grief that comes from living in a world that is broken by sin, where a sinful world that doesn't work the way that it should causes us grief and sorrow. This is the grief and sorrow that we experience that is not of our own making. Let's be clear. The psalmists themselves will say in certain psalms that they themselves are the glitch in the system. They themselves do not live righteously. Last week's sermon was on Psalm 51, a psalm of repentance by King David, who had sinned greatly. He committed adultery with Bathsheba, fathered a child to her, and then tried to kill her husband to cover this all up. And so he has this psalm of repentance where he's asking God for forgiveness. In that case, David was the glitch in the system. But in this particular psalm, 42 and 43, the psalmist's suffering does not seem to be traceable to his own sin. There's no direct line, it seems, between the psalmist's activity and his suffering. It seems to be suffering attributable to his enemies. Thriving, his ungodly enemies thriving over him. That's what kind of sorrow this psalm is talking about. This is the sorrow you experience when you do honest work, but your boss does not like how that affects the bottom line, and so he fires you. I've known multiple people who have done the just and the right thing at work, the ethical thing at work, and because they choose to do what is ethical and moral, they get fired. multiple people who've been fired for that. Righteousness is a path directly to suffering in those cases. This is the kind of suffering that happens when you do honest work, but other contractors who are shady and who cut corners, they end up getting the bids and all the jobs. This is the kind of suffering that happens when you as a college student say, I'm not going to engage in the dangers of binge drinking or hookup culture because it won't lead to my thriving and it's not loving to other people. It won't lead to their thriving. And you make that commitment, but other college students shun you as a result. This is a real deal. I've had so many college students come into the office downtown. I sit and talk with them and they say, my friends keep rejecting me because I just won't go out and get blind drunk with them. This is a real deal. You choose to do what is right, and it's actually loving. You're not just trying to protect yourself, you're trying to protect others. And in so doing, you end up being rejected by people. This is when there is a glitch in the system. So what do we do? What do we do when there are glitches in the system? You do everything possible to raise your kids and keep them healthy and safe, and your kid gets deeply sick. And yet your neighbor, who doesn't take care of their kid seems to be just fine. Why do these kinds of things happen? Why do these glitches seem to happen? And what do we do with them? The psalmist reminds us to draw near to God, honestly lamenting our grief when we have these moments of grief, to draw near to God. The psalmist does not stay away from God. He can't get to the temple, but he still draws near to God in personal prayer. So he's drawing near to God in personal prayer, but he draws near to God honestly. He laments his grief. He airs his sorrow, tells God about it. Psalm 42, verses 2 through 3, says, when shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night. Have you ever told God that? My tears have been my food day and night. Anything like that? While they say to me all the day long, where is your God? The psalmist shows us that God invites us to draw near to him in the midst of our sorrow. Now, again, some of you, when you are sad, you naturally run to God, and that's a good thing. But others of you struggle with that, and part of it's because our Christian culture these days has become slightly imbalanced. American Christianity is great at talking about joy. We're great at that, and we should be. One of the fruits of the Spirit is joy. We should be good at joy. We should talk about joy. Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians, always be joyful. That's pretty straightforward. So we as Christians should have joy. But the Bible is complex in how it talks about this joy. And if we're not careful, we can mishandle it. And I think in some ways, American Christianity has. We are really good at talking about joy, but we don't seem to have any place for sorrow in our Christianity at times. Think of Christian radio. I'm not trying to beat up on Christian radio. In many ways, it's very good. But it describes itself as positive, uplifting. Most of the music is poppy. It's kind of happy. It's bouncy. Have you ever listened to Christian radio and heard a song that never leaves a minor key? We don't do sorrow in Christian music on the Christian radio a lot of the time. We do joy. And again, it's not that joy is something we shouldn't do as Christians, but joy has to somehow or another take account of sadness that we experience. As Christians, we're preoccupied with verses about joy. We can quote endless verses about joy, but maybe don't know as many verses about suffering and how to handle sorrow. I've heard multiple pastors, let me be clear, they're not here at Grace. Multiple pastors say, I think church should be fun. I talk to them, well, this is what we do at church. Why do you do that? That doesn't sound fun. Like, the point of church is just to be fun? Yeah, church should be fun. That's why we have a fog machine. One of them actually would make an annual trip to Disneyland and try and figure out ways to bring the fun of Disney back to church. I am not kidding. That was like an annual trip for him. So evangelical Christians here in America, we're very at home with the language of joy. And again, we should be. But if we can't take account of sorrow, there's something wrong. And it leads to an unhealthy assumption. The unhealthy assumption is that Christians should never feel sad. That is an unhealthy assumption, that Christians should never feel sad. This is a problem. One Australian theologian has said that sadness is now viewed as a moral failure. To simply be sad as a Christian is viewed as being a moral failure. And that's a problem. This can keep us from drawing near to God. So you're sad. Something terrible has happened. You're grieving deeply, and that's bad enough in itself. But then on top of that, you start to feel guilt for not being joyful. You think, well, I can't drag this ugly guilt before God when I come to him in prayer. I guess I better not draw near. Or I have to drum something up. This is a problem. I've talked to multiple people who say, I struggle coming to church because there's no place for my sadness. That is a problem within American churches. There has to be a place for sadness in church. This psalm is a corrective. It tells us that joy is not a prerequisite to draw near to God, and sorrow is not a disqualifier from drawing near to God. Instead, like the psalmist, we can and should draw near to our God in the midst of our sorrow. Bear your heart before him. Open your heart. Lay bare the contents of your heart before your God as he listens to you. God invites you to draw near, sorrows and all. We can draw near in sorrow because some sorrow is holy. Now we have to be careful here. We can't just assume because we're sad that we're sad about godly things. Like if you read the scriptures and the scriptures, you know, clearly call out something that you're doing as sin and you realize I should probably stop doing that, but I really love that. That makes me sad. That's not necessarily godly sorrow, right? That's a no-brainer. So we have to be careful. We can't just assume that all of our sorrow is godly sorrow, but there is room to grieve over things that should be grieved. So Paul wrote in 1 Thessalonians 5:16, always be joyful. Always be joyful. But the very same Paul wrote in Romans 12:15, rejoice with those who rejoice and what? Weep with those who weep. The same Paul. He says, always be joyful. Really? Well, how do I be joyful when I'm weeping with somebody who's weeping? He seems to say, in general, Christians should be joyful, have joy in all circumstances, but recognize that your joy is going to sit alongside some sorrow at some points in your life, and that is okay. In fact, Paul is giving us a command here. Weep with those who weep. That's a command, just as much as always be joyful. What Paul is telling us is that in a sinful world that's marred and disfigured by sin, there are things that are worth grieving. Things are not as they should be, and some things are worth grieving. When you're in the hospital or in hospice, and you're looking at the face of a beloved family member whose personality has begun to fade because of dementia or because of Alzheimer's, and you recognize, I don't see this individual anymore. They don't seem to be who they were. That is not the way things are supposed to be, and that is worth grieving. That is worth grieving. Paul tells us things are worth grieving. Jesus told us things are worth grieving when he cried at Lazarus' death. There are certain things that are worth grieving because things are not the way that they should be. Sin has robbed the world of much of the way that it should be. Now, it's not that God is out of control and that this catches God by surprise. God remains sovereign over all things and can work all things for our good. But even as he is working things for our good, we can recognize that certain things now are still not the way that they should be. We can draw near to God in sorrow because some sorrow is holy. As Cornelius Plantinga put it, he's a president of Calvin Theological Seminary. He wrote a book called Sin, Not the Way It's Supposed to Be. That God created a wonderful world in Genesis 1 and 2 with great shalom, a Jewish word for peace and well-being and wholeness of every possible sort. And that sin has come into the world and disrupted all of that goodness and that wholeness. And that things are not the way that they should be, and that that is worth grieving. Or as Martin Luther put it, famous Christian Protestant reformer of the middle 1500s, he said, in our sad condition, our only consolation is the expectancy of another life. Here below in this world, all is incomprehensible. Some of you have experienced incomprehensible grief, experiencing the way things should not be, and it doesn't make sense. This does not make sense for things to be the way that they are. That's why Luther says it's incomprehensible. It's not the way it's supposed to be. It doesn't make sense. And our only consolation is the expectancy of another life. So some things are worth grieving. But we can also draw near to God in our sorrow because Jesus identifies with our sorrows. He's a man of sorrows. Isaiah 53:3 says, he, Jesus, was despised and rejected by man, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Jesus knew grief as he wept at Lazarus' tomb. We already talked about that. While hanging on the cross, Jesus deeply grieved. He quoted Psalm 22:1 and said, my God, why have you forsaken me? talk about grief, talk about sorrow and lament on the cross. Jesus is familiar with suffering and with sorrow. And when we realize that, it causes us to draw near to God. So if you have a picture of God in your mind, you think, well, I'm supposed to pray to God, I'm supposed to draw near to him. And your picture of God is that he's sitting in a Barca lounger, sipping a Coke, in the air conditioning, flipping through the stations, watching football all day long. That he's not touched by suffering, then you're likely not going to want to draw near to him when you are suffering. You feel like he's cold, like he's distant, like he's allowing me to suffer while he's enjoying the good life. But if you remember that God became man in the person of Jesus, became flesh, dwelt among us, walked among us, and experienced many of the pains and sorrows that we experience in this life, it draws you near to God. It draws you to him. It gives you a different picture of who God is, of his nature, and it invites you to draw close to him because he knows your suffering. A lot of college students who are investigating Christianity and have questions about God will ask, why does God allow pain and suffering? And you know there are a lot of different answers. There's the free will argument. Well, God had to create humans with a free will in order to allow them to make moral and loving decisions. He wouldn't create robots. And then other people, like another kind of extreme, will say, well, God had to allow or even ordain evil in order to overcome evil to show how powerful he is. So you've got all these different answers, and I just tell them, you know, I'm not sure. I don't know that the scriptures tell us why there's pain and suffering, but I can tell you the God who created this world and allowed pain and suffering ordained for himself to suffer with us and for us and knows your grief and has experienced grief on your behalf and on my behalf. And when I share that with people, whether college students who are investigating Christianity or people who are near death and are asking deep questions of God, knowing that Jesus has suffered with them and for them, more than anything else, draws them to the Father. Knowing that we have a Savior who is a man of sorrows, who's identified with grief, draws us in to a relationship with God and draws us in prayer. We can draw near to God in the midst of sorrow for all of these reasons. You don't have to fake joy. You don't have to refrain from drawing near. Bring your sorrows to God. Lay your heart bare and open before God, sorrows and all. That's what the psalmist teaches. But the psalmists also remind us that we have to cling to God for hope and joy. This is not simply the cathartic experience of crying it out. It goes beyond that. The psalmist clung to hope. As it's wrong to ignore our real sorrows, it's also wrong to ignore God's promise of hope and joy. So Psalm 42:11 says this, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God." So the psalmist throughout these two psalms keeps coming back to waves of anguish and despair and sadness and sorrow, but he also keeps coming back to this exact phrase. He actually repeats this phrase two more times in Psalm 42 and 43. He comes back to this phrase of hope. Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. As you air your sorrow, also cling to the promises of God. Cling to him for hope. What's amazing is that through the gospel, you and I have a clearer picture of hope than the psalmist did. I believe the psalmist knew the promises of God. He knew that God had promised Abraham back in Genesis that God would make Abraham into a great nation, that there would be so many good things that would come through God's covenant promise and covenant faithfulness to Israel. And so the psalmist was believing somehow or another God is going to continue to be good to his covenant people. God is going to continue to be the salvation of his covenant people. But he didn't know exactly what that would look like. I don't think the psalmist entirely knew. In the Psalms, we see the psalmist wrestle with the notion of Sheol. They didn't have a fully developed understanding of hell in the Psalms. They just called it Sheol. So they didn't know what the afterlife would be like. They were seeing kind of in a shadowy way the promises of the gospel that would become clearer as God revealed more and more about himself through the scriptures. And so the psalmist is clinging to hope, but you and I are privileged to see even more clearly what hope God offers us through Christ. And that's a wonderful thing we should cling to. So through Christ, an eternity is possible where there are no more glitches in the system. Revelation 21 is talking about the new heavens and the new earth. And we know from the witness of the New Testament that the new heavens and the new earth are only possible through Jesus' death and resurrection. Jesus made the new heavens and the new earth possible through his death and resurrection. And then Revelation describes what these new heavens and new earth will be like. And 21:3-4 says, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. For the former things have passed away.'" I skipped a line. "And death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain." We have to include that, because those are important to not have in the new heavens and the new earth. "For the former things have passed away." So in this new heavens and this new earth, we are restored to God's presence fully. We see God face to face. But in his presence, no more glitches. There will be no more glitches in which we experience deep pain, deep sorrow, and deep suffering. The cross makes all of this possible. The cross makes this possible. But notice this. This is future hope. When do we experience this? It's not now. We don't experience this now. This fullness does not come now. Just as the psalmist was awaiting his salvation, we are kind of awaiting the new heavens and the new earth when we will experience all of this. Much of Christian joy as a result of this, this is crucial, catch this. Much of Christian joy in this life is actually hope. Now, not all of it. We do experience some real joy in this life, and that's wonderful. But we don't experience our full joy until we get to the new heavens and the new earth. So that means much of our experience of joy is hope, which is the anticipation of joy. The anticipation of joy. And in this way, our joy and our hope will often sit alongside suffering in this life. There are few, if any, moments of absolute pure joy that won't be tainted by some sense of pain in this life. Even the joy that you experience, if it feels like pure joy, there's the pain of knowing this is probably only going to last a while when we experience joy in this life. We kind of have to plod along faithfully with God, holding to his promises of hope as we await our future joy. In the meantime, we do experience joys that we have to remember. And this is important. We have to remember the joys that God does give us in this life because they are signposts and mile markers that mean there is a destination that is assured, that there will be future joy that I can trust in and hope in. So what are some of the joys we experience now? We have the Spirit dwelling within us. This Spirit helps to confirm things that the Scripture says and moves us in a wonderful way, and that's something that we can take joy in. We belong to one another. And when we are in community with one another, we experience some really deep joys as a result of that. The joy of being known by other Christians, the joy of being loved by other Christians, the joy of being able to love other Christians and share life together, to grow in Christ together, that's a deep joy that we should remember. There's the joy of feeling washed of our sins. That's an amazing joy that we can experience here in this life. And all of these are things that we should remember. We must cling to these joys that we experience now as a promise that our future joy will be a reality. In this way, we have to flex our joy muscle. We have to preach the gospel to ourselves, remind ourselves of all that the gospel has provided now and what it will provide in the future. And as you flex that joy muscle, it helps us with the fruit of the Spirit to have that fruit of the Spirit of joy by reminding ourselves of all that God has done for us. So you can and you should pray. You should draw near to God when you're sad. And when you're in deep grief and sorrow, you can draw near to God. Don't fake joy. Don't try and drum it up. Just draw near and be honest with God. Tell him what's in your heart. And when you are near, the God of all hope will offer you hope. Hope and joy is not something you have to manifest on your own. It's not something that you have to conjure up on your own. You draw near to God in your sorrow, in your grief. And he then gives you his joy. He's the source of the joy. He's the source of our salvation. Remember what he has done. Remember what Christ has done. And he then will provide you with that joy as you remember what he has provided for you. He invites us to bring our sorrow, and he reminds us of the hope he has offered us. Now, some of you might be asking, this sounds really great, but the problem is I am the glitch in the system. I am the one who sins. I try to keep God's law. I try to live faithfully to God. Maybe you don't even try. Regardless, you say, my sorrow is often of my own making because I don't do what God wants me to do. Whether you're trying to do what God wants you to do and you fail, or you're not even trying and you end up dealing with grief and sorrow of your own making. What if you are the glitch? You might be saying, Steve, this sounds like you're preaching a sermon to innocent sufferers. Let me just be clear. None of us in this room are innocent sufferers. There might be some things that we suffer that are not our fault directly. But all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All of us deserve God's wrath by nature and by choice. We are often the glitch in our own system. And all of us at the same moment can be the person who is responsible for certain glitches, but also suffer the glitches that other people have caused. We can be both, it's like a person of interest. You can be both victim and perpetrator at the same time. So what do we do with this? What do we do when we are the glitch in the system? Am I excluded? Can I not draw near to God? This sermon makes me feel like there's no hope or no place for me. We still draw near. We draw near with the grief of our sin to experience the joy of forgiveness. Psalm 51 lays this out. We saw this last week as we had a sermon on this psalm. This is a psalm that David had written just after he committed sin with Bathsheba and his sin was found out. He says, hide your face from my sins and blot out all of my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the what? Joy, the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. So he comes to God. He's in sin. He knows that. And he comes to God with his sin, with his sorrow. He says, restore to me my joy. That's making it clear that he's in sorrow. He's lost out on the joy of the Lord. But he still comes to God because he knows I can only get joy if God forgives me. And I can only be forgiven if I draw near. He draws near to God and asks, please create in me a clean heart. Renew in me a right spirit. And then I will experience your joy. If you have sorrow that is of your own making because you are the glitch in the system, you are the one who has sinned, who's not kept God's law, and it's led to sorrow for you and others, draw near to God. Draw near to God so that you can experience his forgiveness and he will restore your joy. The sorrow of your grief, your shame will be washed away as he lovingly forgives you through what Christ has done on the cross. And the forgiveness that and the restoration that David longed for here in this psalm was ultimately provided through the work of Jesus. Hebrews 4, verses 14 through 16 lays this out. It says, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in a time of need. The author of Hebrews is saying, if you've sinned, draw near to the throne of grace because Jesus, who was sinless, has died on the cross for your sins so that you can be forgiven. Where do you find mercy in time of need? It's at the cross. Where do you find mercy and forgiveness? It's by drawing near to God. So whatever your sorrow is, and for all of us, it's probably both. It is both. Our sorrow is of our own making because we sin, and our sorrow is also because other people have sinned and we live in a fallen world and we experience some suffering that is not our fault. In both cases, draw near to God. Draw near to God. He will hear your grief when you have something worth grieving. He will forgive your sin when you have something that needs to be forgiven. Draw near to him and he will lead you to hope. He will lead you to sure hope, and that is something we can take joy in. So some of you today need permission to grieve in prayer to God. That's what some of you need today. Some of you need to be reminded that as you grieve, there is still hope. So I want to remind you of that hope in the gospel. And want to suggest that the hope that we experience and the joy we experience as Christians is not like oil that sits on top of water. The two don't really actually touch. The joy that we experience through the gospel is the gospel comes into the worst that the world can throw at us, whether our own sin or things that the world has caused. That's where the joy of the gospel is found, as it grapples with real sorrow. It's not like the joy of the gospel sits above the pain and trouble of a world untouched and never mingles with it. It gets its hands dirty with the worst of life. It recognizes that this life is not the way it should be, whether somebody else's sin has thrown a wrench in your system or you yourself have. The joy of the gospel gets into the nitty-gritty, the deepest valleys of this life, and there it shows its hope. There it shows its real power, only against the backdrop of the worst that a sinful world and a broken world can throw at us. So bring your sorrow to God, draw near to him, and let him lead you to the hope that he has offered through the powerful work of Christ on the cross, where he's restored all things, including your forgiveness, but also including your eternity in a heaven where there will be no more glitches. There will be joy evermore. Lord, we come to you and we just thank you for all that you've done through Jesus. We praise you so much that though we have thrown glitches into the system with our own sin, we have dishonored you, we've disobeyed you, and we've wounded others as a result and even wounded ourselves, that you have provided the work of your son Jesus on the cross so that we can be forgiven. And we also thank you, dear God, that you identify with our suffering. And that as we grieve and lament things in this world, we can bring those griefs to you. And you know what those griefs feel like. And we thank you, Lord God, that through Jesus' death and resurrection, you provide rescue and hope from even the worst that this world can throw at us. That you will work all things for our good and for your glory by your amazing power and your graciousness. We trust you, Lord God. Cause us to trust you even more. And cause us, Lord God, to draw near to you in prayer, bearing our hearts before you, but clinging to the hope and the joy of the gospel. Make us very effective at remembering the gospel and preaching it to ourselves, reminding ourselves of it, and then helping others to draw near. Lord, make us good at helping others to draw near to you by being fellow sufferers with them, to kind of walk through the valleys of their lives, whether in community group or in our families, and then to offer the hope of the gospel, the joy of the gospel. We thank you so much for what you've done for us, and we give you all the praise, knowing that all things are right in you, that you will restore and perfect all things by your great power. We trust you and thank you. Amen.